big-headed because it's... And Pastor Matt, all that he does in investing in other pastors, particularly table with us thinking through the future of growing healthy churches. So greatly appreciative of that there. And we are 12 churches, change and renewing and rebuilding. 12 churches a day close in North America. Not a week, not in a month, 12 churches a day. And alongside that there, the highest percentage of under 30-year-olds are coming to faith in Christ. So we have a real big challenge ahead. And on top of that there, about 40% of pastors consider quitting. And at a time where we have the least number of pastors in seminary training for ministry, there is a dilemma and a challenge that the church faces as we enter into this next era of years together. But we are working hard, and I know Pastor Matt's heart is to do the same, and we're joining together believing that there is a future ahead, and we're working hard for that future. So, not here to do a seminar in church health. I'd love to come back and do that sometime. But let's turn to God's Word and a time of preaching and focus our hearts for the next 35 minutes together or so, okay? And then at the end, we will move into a time of communion. Let me start with a story. There's a young guy, and he's taking a college class in ornithology. And that's the study of birds, okay? And the teacher is famous for giving really hard exams. So this kid studies like crazy for the final exam. Pulls an all-nighter. And he walks into the final. And there's no usual pen or paper or exam paper sitting on his desk. All there are 25 pictures of birds on the wall. And the professor explains what the final exam is. That you have to identify 25 species of birds from their pictures. But the kicker is, the picture doesn't show the bird's body. All it shows is a picture of the bird's feet. So you've got to identify 25 kinds of birds just from their feet. Well, this young student, he goes crazy. He says, this is crazy. No, nobody in the world can do that. I'm not going to take this exam. And the professor says, well, I'm the teacher. And you have to take it. That's the final. And the kid says, well, it's absurd. I'm not going to sit it. And the professor says, all right, then, I'm going to flunk you. And the kid says, well, go ahead and flunk me. I'm not taking the exam. And the professor says, all right, you're flunked. What's your name? And the kid rolls up his pants to his knees and says, you tell me. So, the second thing is not a classroom and a final exam. The setting is your life, with your family, in your home, at work. The setting is when you are ill or when you're busy or when you're calculating your monthly budget or when you're handling your emotions or your stress. The setting is your life, and the exam to be taken, the question to be answered is, why am I here? How am I doing? What's the reason for my life? Who am I? Where did I come from? Who made me? Is there a God? Who is this God? And with regards to these questions and this exam, and with regards to God, the center of reality and from whence all other truth and answers come, the question has to be answered with what we would call faith. Like, God hasn't even shown us his feet. No one's seen God. And with this thing, faith comes doubts.
with this faith that we have to apply to answer life's most important questions, faith comes risk. There's a famous allegorical dilemma of a 14th century monk told of a donkey who confronts two equally attractive, distant bales of hay. And the animal stares. He looks at that bale and looks at that bale and looks at this bale and looks at that bale. And he stares more and more. And eventually he perishes because he has no logical justification for moving towards one bale or the other bale. Faith involves an element of risk, an action. It means striking out. It means following and trusting and holding out a hand to this invisible God. Philip Yancey talks about how doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith. And it's with this doubt that we approach the Christian message. And it's with doubt that it's about doubt that I want to talk a little bit today about. I mean, think about it, okay? Two of the central events of the Christian faith are far-fetched, maybe even a little bit fantastical. There's Christmas, and we all love Christmas, and there's a teenage girl who's a peasant, and she's pregnant, and there's a star guiding the wise men from the east. There's a baby born of a virgin. And then, just what we celebrated a few weeks back in this very building, Easter. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is why, for so many of us, we enter into this thing called Christianity with a degree of skepticism, if not doubt, straight out doubt. Maybe that's you. I know it's me. I've spent my life studying and thinking and reading and teaching about God. It's what I do. All my life, I've walked the straight and the narrow with only a few detours. But there are days, there are periods of my life where I believe and disbelieve 100 times a day. There are days I find believing nearly impossible. Days where I feel that God is not just silent, but God is gone. And then there are days where my faith could move mountains. And even in the face of betrayals or seemingly impossible odds, I believe it. And this is why I love the Gospel of Luke, and that's where we're going to read this morning. Much of my graduate studies was in John's Gospel. My professor was an expert in John's Gospel, the writings of John, the Johannine literature, and he was very disappointed when I told him afterwards, really my favorite Gospel is Luke's Gospel. And here's why I love Luke's Gospel. I mean, all Scripture is sacred and inspired, but in the story of Luke, there's a story that invites people like me, like maybe you, into the story. And it invites us into the story to be used by God. And Luke is brilliant at that, because Luke is a Gentile, the only Gentile writer of the Gospels. The rest of the writers of the Gospels are Jewish. And the Jews tended not to like outsiders. Their history was filled with rejection and hatred from outsiders. And that speaks a little bit into some of what's happening around Israel today. And that for sure is beyond this preach. But Luke was writing this story to a Christian church, and particularly a person called Theophilus, possibly a Roman. But it was to a church and to people who were having problems over their faith, particularly over Gentile and Jews. And not only was Luke the only Gentile writer, he's also the only layperson. Matthew, Mark, and John, the other gospel writers, were either apostles or pastors or church leaders. Luke's only credential was he had been with the Apostle Paul. He has an outsider's credentials. But as Luke writes, and you can discover this for yourself as you read it, as Luke writes, we discover that the people who Jesus made participants in his life were also outsiders. And so we're going to look at one of those today in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. And you'll notice in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, we start with the story of a lady called Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was old, she was a woman, and she was barren. And then there's Zechariah, who we're going to talk about, and he was old, and he was unbelieving. He was a priest who didn't expect God to show up. And then there's Mary, and well, we know that Mary was too young to be useful. She was just a teenager. No experience, no status. The birth of Jesus involved outsiders, not insiders. People who shouldn't be in the loop were in the loop. And then if you read on Luke's gospel, the story continues. There's John the Baptist. Well, he's a weirdo. And then there's tax collectors. And those tax collectors are being baptized. And then there's Samaritans who are classed as heretics. There's women. Luke includes more women in his story than anyone else. And remember, this is in a time where women were discarded. They had no rights. And then there's leopards, and there's children, and there's Gentiles, and there's publicans, and there's Roman captains, and there's a harlot. And it's a sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet. And Luke is revealing something. Luke is forming something. Luke is emphasizing something, wanting something to take place, to shape itself in our thoughts and in our lives. And it's not that the other writers don't appreciate it, but they don't appreciate it as much as the outsider Luke appreciates it. And Jesus was and is, says Luke, the Savior of the whole world. For Luke, Jesus was a Savior, not just of the good and the righteous, but he was for those who were lost, anyone who was lost, everyone who was lost. His genealogy, chapter 3, his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew only takes it as far back as Abraham. He takes it back to Adam because he's saying this isn't a Jewish thing, this is a humanity thing. And there's a point to be made here before we really start talking. The point to be made is that no one needs to be out. You can be in. Luke says, with God, there are no outsiders. Oh, you can keep yourself as an outsider, but God's not excluding you. You're excluding yourself. The invitation from God is to come on inside. And I don't know how you feel sitting in this church. I don't know how you feel as you look around the other people here who've been here for longer than you or look more righteous than you or seem to act more holy than you. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really fit in. This isn't, you know, I come here, but I know I'm not the same as them. Really? The invitation from God is, come on in. The outsiders become the insiders in the gospel of the kingdom. So, I want to talk about this character, which is often done at a Christmas time. I want to talk about this character, Zechariah, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And as we talk about him, and we're going to read some of the scriptures, here's the genius of a story. The genius of a story is you can find yourself in the story. That's why we love stories. So maybe as you read the story, you'll find yourself to be a little bit like Zechariah. Maybe I am way more like Zechariah than I first thought. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's read verses 5 to 20 to begin with, okay? When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. And while the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of those. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Now, there's more to the story that you can read later on this afternoon in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. But Zechariah, well, he was a full-time follower of God. Like, he was a priest in the temple. He was born into it. His father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather, they'd all been priests. It's the line of Aaron, verse 5, okay? And he'd married a woman who was the daughter of a priest. So to their faith, they had bought in, as Walter Scott says, lock, stock, and barrel. And it wasn't just going to the temple and observing his religious duties once a week on the Sabbath or holy days. He actually led others in their religious practices. He was looked up to as someone who was God's guy. It says it, verse 6. He was righteous in the sight of God, observed all the commands and decrees blamelessly. One holy Bible-believing, one Bible-living, one devout, God-fearing guy, as was his wife, Elizabeth. This was Saint Zechariah and Saint Lizzie. But here, and here's the story, he didn't believe. He was unbelieving. This was a special day. A little bit of the background. Verse 9. He was chosen by lot to enter and burn incense. So, there was one temple in Jerusalem, but there were thousands of priests. Josephus. So Josephus is a Roman Jew. He was born Jewish, but he defected to the Roman Empire and was granted Roman citizenship. But he was an historian, and he estimates that there's 20,000 priests that were serving in this role. Remember, it was a hereditary position based upon your tribe and the line that you came from. Well, the priests were split into divisions. And we are told that this was a division, verse 5, of Abijah, okay? And in total, First Chronicles tells us there was 24 divisions. And when your division came up for duty, you would leave your house wherever you were living, and you would come to Jerusalem and do your duty. And among his division, Zechariah was given a special assignment, an honored assignment. He got to enter, not into the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go, but he got to enter further into the temple than any other priest would get. And he got that by lot. It was a chance drawing. 833-1 were the odds, and he got it. It's a one-off chance. He'd never repeat this in all of his years of being a priest. Once in a lifetime opportunity. And in the course of his routine, He's given this assignment, this holy, highly honored activity. The crowds are outside praying, and they know that he, Zechariah, that faithful, devoted priest, was going to go and burn incense on the altar. And then as he does that, the angel of the Lord appears and speaks. And not only any angel, this is Gabriel. Verse 19, I'm Gabriel. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9 tells us that Gabriel was a special angel trusted by God to reveal mysteries. Not just your average angel. An angel with stripes. Divinity broke in. Divinity broke through into his history in a way that is mystery. The invasion of divinity into humanity, the appearance of the mysterious into the natural or the mundane. God at work in the midst of normalness. Now, this is extra. Watch for those moments in your story. Watch for those moments when divinity breaks through into your story, when moments of history take place in your story, where mystery is the only explanation you can give to what's happening in your life. Don't miss those moments. So, the breaking in of divinity appears, the angel, and says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard." That prayer that he and Elizabeth had been praying for and petitioning God for, that longing, that desire to have a child. But wait, the Bible says, twice over, he's old. Listen up, this isn't the prayer that he made just last week. This isn't the prayer that he made just a month ago or even maybe a year ago. He and Elizabeth knew they were old. No kid was coming their way. This was a prayer that they had made years ago. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago. It was this prayer, that prayer of old, that Gabriel showed up and said, "Your prayer has been heard." God answers prayer in his own way and in his own time, and that is both comforting and difficult. I've been studying a lot in prayer lately, okay? And one of the things I'm learning, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, which is curious because they're Jews and they pray at least twice a day. So there's a reason why he's teaching them how to pray. And the first thing he does as he teaches them how to pray is he tells them how not to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6 it says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. And they love to pray publicly on the streets and in the synagogue, wherever. Now we have our definition of hypocrites. Like if I was to say, what's a hypocrite? You'd probably say, well, it's somebody who comes to church but is cheating on the side, you know? And maybe cheating with their spouse, but maybe cheating with their expenses or with their time card or whatever, you know? Hypocrites are people who say one thing and do another thing. They give off this appearance of being this, but they're really that. And often in our culture, we choose sex or money or morality to define someone as a hypocrite. But Jesus chooses something else to define a hypocrite. Jesus says, here's the acid test if you're a hypocrite or not. Hypocrites are somebody without a private prayer life. I mean, that just burns you, doesn't it? There's only one thing you don't do for show in the Christian life. Only one thing. Secret prayer. Everything else you do in the Christian life is for show. Everybody else sees it. You're leading a small group. You're teaching children in church. You're working with the youth, you're passing out bulletins, You're serving donuts, making the coffee, you're going on a mission trip, you're serving on the board, you're a musician, you're part of the welcome team. Everything else you do, other people see. The only thing that people don't see, the only secret prayer is the only thing you do just for God. And you don't even do it for yourself, let alone for others. And if you don't have a secret prayer life, all of your Christian life is for show. And that's a sign, says Jesus, of being a hypocrite. If you haven't got a secret prayer life, according to Jesus, you're a hypocrite. Well, that's another preach for another day that I'm working on, okay? Maybe like Modesto next Sunday. You know, I get to go to Modesto. That's wonderful, isn't it? But back to Zechariah, okay? The angel of the Lord says, we heard your prayer. And then he continues and he says, verse 13, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And more than that, there, I have a name for your son as well. You have to call him Ian. Your text might say John. But the correct biblical name is Ian, okay? And the reason for this is, it's really the more accurate translation of the Hebrew word. And I've given it the language of heaven. Because the language of heaven, the most righteous language, is the Scottish language. And the Scottish Gaelic for John is Ian. So let's call him Ian, okay? But that's a much longer theological argument that I don't have time for. A bit like how Scotch whiskey is holy water, but that's a whole other thing as well. Okay. But the name John means Yahweh shows grace. And it's rather ironic because Zechariah is about to need a lot of grace. And now stay with me, okay? In these words, okay? In this remote incident, okay? Think what's going on here. Here's an aged priest and his wife, and God has showed up in his angel and said, you're going to have a kid. We've heard your prayer of 30 years ago, okay? But what's going to happen in the home of an aging couple, an aging childless couple, an aging father who's filled with doubt and disbelief? God's redemptive purposes will take a giant step forward. Think about this for 1 minute, okay? In the ordinary of his life and his world with his wife, and they've been godly people going about their work for mundane, ordinary work as a priest. Boom! God is going to take one ginormous step in their redemptive purposes, his redemptive purposes. Don't underestimate what can happen in your home amongst your family when you hear God speak and divinity enters in. Verse 14, this child, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice. Verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Let's not let that one pass. That's the only greatness that counts, people. We would do well to learn that when we're young. There's only one type of greatness that counts, greatness in the eyes of the Lord. And so, verse 17, it says, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for... This is the prophet Malachi, okay? The prophesied at the end of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. It's the last words of the Old Testament. One would come, a forerunner to the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And this one would be born in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah, the great prophet. Elijah was a prophet who would take the people who were for them God and faithfulness and obedience had become something dry and dull and rote. And he would turn them to God and turn them to life and turn them to joy and turn them to purpose and being alive. What a ministry, what a calling. No wonder there would be joy and delight when he's born. And now watch, this devout man, this man who has prayed the prayer for a child all those years ago and never had it answered, but he's continued serving God in the temple. This man hears all this. And verse 20, he doesn't believe the angel. Like, he's not the guy in Subway telling you this. It's an angel, the angel Gabriel, in the midst of the holy place where he was burning incense inside the temple. And I find myself in this story too. That's the reality of my life. Maybe you find yourself there too. Zechariah was faithful. He was devout. He was raised in the faith and stayed in the faith. But many days it felt rote and dry, a thing of duty more than of passion. And truth be told, many days it feels empty and hollow. Or maybe I should say, I feel empty and hollow. I'm just going through the motions. It's like personal hygiene. I know you got to do it, so let's just get it over with. And here he is on it's this special a day when he should have had spiritual goosebumps, when he should have felt the closest and the nearest ever to his God, to truth, to life, to touching the divine. As he carries out his duties, his sacred duties, he comes face to face, ear to ear, with an angel of the Lord, and he's told magnificent truth. He is assured that God has heard his prayer, and they are going to be answered by God in ways bigger than you could ever have dreamed. And after all of that there, he doesn't believe. Can I speak to the Christian here today who's been a good Christian for years? Maybe decades. The Christian here today, and you've been coming to this sanctuary for 10 years, 2 decades, 3 decades, 4 decades. You've celebrated how many Easter services in this room? You've heard the miracle of Christ being raised from the dead, and the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives in you. And you like Easter. You get the new dress for it. But you have long ago stopped thinking that anything of divinity or anything mysterious or anything miraculous could ever happen to you. And if Zechariah was struck dumb, because that's what happened, verse 20, and he left the encounter with God's angel unable to speak, it sometimes feels that the emotions and the words that we should have to share about God, they're gone, and you and me are struck dumb. I mean, every Sunday during worship time, with the words that we take on our lips, but there's not much joy or intent in those words. We just sing them. We believe, but we also disbelieve. Now, that disbelief can sometimes be because of sincere doubts. There are many times on many topics the Bible does not give us clear answers. Think of the topic of pain and suffering. God had the perfect opportunity to address the problem of pain in his speech at the end of Job, the longest single speech by God in the Bible. Yet he avoided the topic entirely. And some answers that we seek to help with doubts seem to remain God's domain, and God has not seen fit to reveal them. In reality, faith is only required because we have doubts. And with those sort of doubts, I'm reassured as I read the scriptures and see how gently Jesus handles the doubts of John the Baptist, who's about to be born, and when he was in prison. And then I think of how tenderly he restored Peter after Peter denied him. I think of the prodigal son and God seemingly forgiveness in advance gift that he gave to the prodigal son. It's this sort of doubt, this unbelief, like the man whose boy was unwell, but he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." That's my kind of doubt, my disbelieving. Another aside, sometimes there are people, and I know I'm in the Bay Area where a lot of clever people live, and they're just too smart in their disbelieving. Indebted to a book by John Ortberg here called Faith and Doubt, some people, he says, want to doubt, not to believe. What's interesting is that since the Enlightenment, people have been predicting the demise of faith in God. For some people, often people who see themselves as smarter than other people, they will refuse to commit. Thomas Huxley coined the phrase agnostic. It wasn't in, didn't exist before the 19th century. And an agnostic opts for doubt. Don't decide, don't commit, don't believe. Huxley was a follower of Descartes, whose method for knowing was to first train himself to doubt everything until he found one unshakable belief. Cogito sum, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. But smart people can mess up as easily as the rest of us. Because if your brain cannot provide the certainty that you're betting your life on, your mortality will not provide you the luxury of waiting until you find it. There is one road to certainty through the door marked death. Smart people or not smart people. Best story I read on this, three people are on an airplane. There's a pilot, there's a young boy, and there's the world's smartest man. And the engine fails. And their plane's going down, and there's only two parachutes. The smart man grabs one, and he says, I'm sorry about this, he says, but I'm the smartest man in the world, and I have a responsibility to the planet. And so he jumps out of the plane. Well, the pilot turns to the boy and speaks of how he's lived a long life, full and how the boy has his whole life in front of him, and he tells the boy to take the second and the last parachute and live. Relax, Captain, the boy says. The world's smartest man just jumped out of the plane with my backpack. It's very revealing. Very revealing that the two of the key leaders in new atheism have left their place of doubt and disbelief and become Christ followers. Josh Timonen, who was in Richard Dawkins' inner circle, and then just in November of last year, Aya Hirsi Ali, one of the most prominent atheists converted to Christianity. And here's what's even more, well, that's fascinating in itself. Richard Dawkins, one of the four horsemen of the new atheist movement, Richard Dawkins now calls himself a cultural Christian. And he says that if he had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I'd choose Christianity every single time. Richard Dawkins, atheist. Now, oh boy, come back to Zechariah, okay? There are other times where our disbelief is not because of sincere doubts, but our disbelief is because of dry souls and rote Christianity. There are times we have no reason to not believe, and we disbelieve only because we've become lazy and routine and idle in our faith. This is Zechariah, and this often is me. We get to a place in our Christian faith where nothing is ever new, nothing is ever driven by faith, nothing is ever fresh and alive. We're simply going through the motions of Christianity. We don't expect God to show up. We possibly wouldn't even know if God did show up. Our ordinariness, our routine, our lazy Christianity is really disbelief. And this is Zechariah. Even as a priest on a most privileged of days, the angel of the Lord shows up. He speaks powerful words of divinity to Zechariah, and right there in the sacred place, but despite it being Gabriel, and despite it being in a sacred holy place, while Zechariah did holy things, Zechariah didn't believe. And that might be you this morning. Might be you. Let me say one more thing. Cautious words, but true words. If we do not believe God's words, we shut ourselves up to God's judgment. The angel tells Zechariah that his disbelief will now leave him mute, silent, because you did not believe my words. Disbelief does have consequences, implications that are both explicit and implicit. Be careful with your soul, with not believing what God is doing in your life. But we've got to finish with good news. Doubts don't thwart the plans of God. God is at work even when we, his servants, react poorly. And this is really good news. And God moves despite Zechariah's unbelief, and a son called Ian, John, was born. He later became known as John the Baptist, the baptizer of Jesus, the one and only Son of God. And Jesus himself says of him, is there greater amongst women born of women? And he carved out the path, a path that we now walk. Zechariah doubted, God still moved. And Zechariah's life and Elizabeth's life became bigger than they'd ever imagined. To the doubter among us, to those of us who move between belief and disbelief, what a help, what a blessing that we get to end this service with a short act of communion. It's a time, it's a moment, it's an act when God meets us to strengthen our faith, to nourish our souls, to feed us. It's God that moves through these emblems, these elements, to meet us. So, we come to eat and to remember his amazing work of grace and mercy, his bountiful salvation for our sins. But as we eat it in faith, believing, he meets us and he nourishes our souls. So we invite anyone who's seeking to follow Christ to come and take of the bread and take of the cup and to meet Christ at the table and have your faith nourished as we close this service. So let me pray while we get ready for communion, and then once I finish praying, then we invite you to come when you're ready to take communion and eat and remember Christ and allow him through these elements to nourish you. So, Lord, we bow in your midst. How fickle we are as humans. How often our faith lags behind us. How often we're filled with doubt and confusion and uncertainty sometimes. How weak we often are at living out the realness and the liveness of our faith. And forgive us, Lord, for so often our faith becoming dry and routine and rote, where we miss your interruptions, where we don't see you moving. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and you know us, and you still love us. And thank you that this morning, as we come and take of the cup and of the bread, that you will meet us and you really will nourish our souls and you'll help our disbelieving. So we pray. We pray a prayer of thanksgiving and of adoration for the one who gave his life for us, shed his blood, his body broken. And we pray a prayer of supplication, that as we eat and drink together as followers of you, that you would meet us at this moment and nourish our souls and increase our faith as we seek to leave here and live and follow and serve you. Come, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.